Over the past few weeks, as Greg indicated, we have been studying the book of Nehemiah, and I, like him, have thoroughly enjoyed the study. So far, we've looked at concern for the work, commencement of the work, challenge to the work, and tonight, completion of the work. Now, the central figure is Nehemiah, and as we have gone through these three things, I'm sure the character of this man has been very much before us. And I was reading, in course of some research that I was doing, that this comment from one of the old Puritan writers, a self-contained man, a man of his own counsel, a man with the counsel of God alone in his mind and in his heart, a reserved and resolute man, a man to take command of other men, a man who will see all things with his own eyes and without all eyes seeing him, a man of no haste or hurry. He will not begin before he has counted the cost, and then he will not stop until he has finished the work. And I thought that a very good commentary on the life and character of the man who has been before us. And so tonight, the work is completed. 52 days from its commencement, it's finished. And it's easy to belittle the accomplishments of Nehemiah and his accomplices in the modern society of today. But in a while I want to look at what these men in fact accomplished, but I want you to remember first of all the inexperience of the builders. Nehemiah himself, the man who masterminded the reconstruction, was in fact a king's cupbearer. Now this was no mean position. It required a man of integrity, a man of dignity, a man of a degree of professionalism, because as we were reminded right at the beginning of our study, the king's life was literally in this man's hands. But Nehemiah wasn't a builder. Nehemiah wasn't an architect. And as you go through the list of the people that helped him, you will find, first of all, there were goldsmiths. There were nobles. There were priests and Levites. There were pharmacists. There were merchants. And their daughters also participated. Notice there were no accountants. We hadn't been invented in those days. But if we had, we would not have been included amongst the builders of the wall, because we're positively dangerous with anything larger than a pen. But, you know, there was every class of trade there. By the way, I have built a wall. I think it's still standing, but I'm not sure. But, you know, think of the inexperience of the builders, and this work is finished in 52 days. Not only were they faced with inexperience, but as we were reminded last week, there was this matter of defense to be attended to at the same time. I know, remember once kidding Reg about his ability to do things. And he said, well, if it's in the book, I can read it and I can do it. Well, these men didn't have books. They didn't have Reader's Digest home repair books or do-it-yourself books. These men were guided, I believe, as the builders of the tabernacle, with a certain amount of divine wisdom and divine ability. The principle, of course, that we see demonstrated here, Paul enunciates for us in 1 Corinthians. You remember that passage? Let me read it to you. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble are called. For God hath chosen the foolish of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, that is, things that are beneath contempt, to bring to naught the things that are. And here's the reason, that no flesh may glory in his presence. And as we look at the account of the completion of the work, and as we in a few moments look at the reaction of the enemies, what's their reaction? God has wrought this work. And that's precisely what I believe God wanted to achieve from it. And we look back and we quite rightly compliment Nehemiah and his fellow citizens on their work, because I believe as human beings they're entitled to that compliment and honor. But above it all is the glory and the guidance of God. And isn't that the hallmark of every successful work for the Lord? Isn't that what is to come from it when it's completed? And when we do what we do in this assembly, week after week, sometimes year after year, what's the crowning glory that somebody looks at it and says, this is the Lord at work? And so as these men come to the completion of the work, their enemies must confess that this was in fact God at work. And as I said, here we see the principles of 1 Corinthians. And, you know, if we look amongst ourselves, who of us are mighty? Who of us are noble? Who of us have any standing in the eyes of the world? And yet God has caused us to come together to be involved in this work. And in our very weakness, and in our very lack of the things that the world counts important, shines the glory of God as something is accomplished for his name. And so as we look at this band of people, guided by this tremendous leader, Nehemiah, let's see them as being the type of workman that God wants and can use. Now you have a map, because I thought it would be a good idea to have a look at the end product. What was in fact achieved by these people works. Kevin, I think it might help if I have one.
I have one to go over all the notes.
I left it there.
Thank you.
Now, much of what you have before you is speculation. It is the result of a modern marvel, because this map was about the 16th of the size. It was the only one I could find, but by the useful copier, I was able to raise it to this size. Now, this is only the closest that we can get to what was constructed by these people in that day. And following the rough dimensions given at the bottom, the rough scale given at the bottom, these walls are somewhere between 2.5 and 3 miles around. Now, if you want in your mind, you're aware of distances perhaps in Brantford, you want to plan out a 3-mile wall, and you'll get some idea the distance that it would stretch. Now, research as I might, I couldn't find anything about the height or the width of the walls. There were no houses built, so it's unlikely that these walls would have followed the usual pattern with having houses built into them. But they had to be sturdy enough to keep out the enemy. They had to be sturdy enough to take fairly large gates. And so as you look at this plan, just imagine defensive type walls. Gates of an element of strength. And you realize the size of work that had to be done. And those of you that remember your geography, will notice that the little dotted lines are lines of elevation, so they were not building on a simple flat surface. In fact, much of what they builded crossed a valley, surrounded at the bottom by another valley and at the one side by yet a third. And so this wasn't a simple flat piece of land on which these walls would be built. They have corners in them, they have little bends in them, and probably to some degree they followed much of what was built, although the dotted line almost down the center would give some idea of the size of Jerusalem in the time of King David. Now, whatever the size of the walls were, of course, its function was, first of all, to protect the house of God. And secondly, to protect the people of the city. Now, you'll notice there were a number of gates in the city, and a number of brethren have been very tempted to spiritualize these gates. Now, I have a thing against spiritualizing. I think sometimes in our desire for application, we force application on a passage. And whilst I read a number of things concerning these gates, which sounds very nice, I'm not too comfortable myself with fitting them in. But we can learn a lot about the city from these gates. Right at the top is the Sheep Gate, and you notice its proximity to the temple. And it's thought that this gate is so named because it was through this gate that the animals were brought to stay in that enclosure below it, awaiting sacrifice. The next gate to the left is the Fish Gate. History seems to indicate that this was the gate through which the fishermen went out to fish in the lakes and rivers, and through which they brought back their catch. Then there's the corner gate. I've missed out one in the middle. We'll come back to that later. Some people call the corner gate the old gate, and then they identify the corner gate at the corner of the temple. Below that is the valley gate. Now you remember that this is when Nehemiah began his inspection. As we read in the second section of our study, as Nehemiah planned the work and assessed the situation, it was through the valley gate that he went, and he turned towards the dung gate and the fountain gate. Now the dung gate is interesting. It's called that because through this entrance went the refuge, and into it came fuel for their fires. As time went on, the bodies of animals, and notice this, criminals, were taken out through that gate, and they were buried, they were burned in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, if it had not been that Scripture had decreed concerning Christ that he would be with the rich in his death, Isaiah 53, then it's very likely that his body would have gone out to this valley and be burnt. It's the valley, the Greek translation of it is Gehenna. And that's one of the words, of course, that is used for hell. And it was literally a hellish place. There was stench there. There were fires there. And I suppose in that day there would also be disease there. But that was the separate gate where these things took place. Then we have the fountain gate, and I combine this with the water gate. And you will notice from Gihon down to the pool of Siloam, there is a line with little bars on it. And for those of you that might be interested in architecture, this is the conduit that Hezekiah built to bring water in from the springs at Gihon, the springs of the Virgin, as they were called, the fountain of the Virgin, into the pool of Siloam. Now this has been uncovered at the end of the 18th century, and it is a fabulous piece of engineering. You see, the only supply for water for the city was the fountain of the Virgins, which was in the Kidron Valley at Gihon. And so Hezekiah built a conduit. He dug very deeply into the ground, and right through to the pool of Siloam, he provided a valley for the water to run. When it was completed, it was closed over, so that when the enemy surrounded the city in Hezekiah's time, water was brought in quite safely. And the enemy were unaware, because it was disguised so well, that the enemy were unaware that the pool of Siloam was being filled by this hidden stream. And the interesting thing that I found about it was this, that as I went to the scripture to research it, to see if dimensions were given, because you can see it is a fairly lengthy stretch, I was absolutely amazed to realize that the Bible dismisses it, both in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, in half a verse. And just says that Hezekiah built this conduit, and the rest of the acts of King Hezekiah are recorded in so on. And I was amazed. And I'm not pretend that I know the reason for that. But these two gates, one is connected with the place that the water was drawn, which was the pool of Siloam, and the second one opposite the source of the supply, which was the fountain of the Virgin. Now, there was also a gate called the prison gate, and this is not easily to identify. Some locate it between the fountain gate and the water gate, and other maps locate it just before the sheep gate. And it was also known as the gate of the guards, and it was thought that this was a gate used by the temple guards as they went in and out of the city. Then we have the horse gate. Nothing that I could find about that, but I should imagine the name is self-explanatory. Then, not indicated on the map, but right in the middle of the temple wall, of course, is the eastern gate, or the east gate, which many associate with prophecy. It is the gate that through which the Lord Jesus is supposed to enter as he comes onto the Mount of Olives and comes into the city of Jerusalem. That gate is sealed. And if my memory serves me correctly, having sort of lived through the last three Jewish wars from 1948-67 and the early 70s, that just prior to one of those wars, and I think it was the 67 war, the Jerusalem then, of course, was in the hands of the Arabs, and my memory serves me correctly, they were looking very seriously at opening up that gate. And within a matter of days, the war took place, the city of Jerusalem ended up in Jewish hands, and that gate was never touched. Now again, I think we have to be careful not to read things into these events, but remarkable, isn't it, that they were planning to open the gate, and it's almost as though the Lord says, God said, nobody's going to pass through there till my son comes. Then there are a couple of other gates, Mifad Gate and Benjamin's Gate, and the location of these is not known. But there were 12 gates in the city. And when you go to Revelation chapter 21 and you look at that New Jerusalem, it contains also 12 gates. As I said, there is a great danger in spiritualizing, I read some wonderful things, for example, about the sheep gate and the fish gate. And I'm not in any way suggesting that they're wrong. But I personally am not very comfortable with them. So there then is the product. This city, about 2.5 to 3 miles around, now complete. The only thing that is necessary as we approach our chapters tonight in chapter 6 is that the first part of the chapter, the gates have to be hung. So what an accomplishment. You know, their implements were probably not that tremendous either. I did some research on the implements that we used, and they were very, very primitive compared with our standards. But it's interesting, and many of you may be aware of the Stonehenge in England, which is an ancient Druid worship place, and if you stand by it, you find yourself looking up at these massive stones. And the only place in Britain where those stones were found is right over in the west part of Wales. And in order to build that Stonehenge, those stones, massive stones, had to be transported about 150 miles. And so we look at these things and say, how do they do it? We don't know, we weren't there, but they did it. And so what these men accomplished with the implements of the day is absolutely marvelous. So with that background in mind, let's just go to the chapter and draw from chapter 6. I'm not going to do much in chapter 7 tonight because I have the responsibility of the next section, and I thought that I would just incorporate that into the next section. Let's just read verses 15 and 16 of chapter 6. So the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God. Ellie last week very carefully brought out to us the opposition that these people faced as they built the wall. And it ranged from intrigue to the promise of direct attack. But now we come at chapter 6 to the completion of the work, and I want you to notice that the focus of the attack changes. Up until now it has been the work that has been attacked and under review. Now it's the worker. And having failed to stop the building of the walls, because as chapter 6 opens, there's only the gates to be hung, the enemy switches his attack from Nehemiah, from the work itself, to Nehemiah, the leader. And as you go down that chapter, you find that these ways were varied. In verses 1 to 4, there was an attempt to entice him from the protection of the walls and his friends and from involvement in the work to visit these men. And 4 times they sent for him. And the implication was, now you've finished the work, Nehemiah, come down and have a chat to us. But you notice in the section that it says that they intended to do him a mischief. Now, we use this word very loosely. When the Bible uses it, they're thinking of, you know, Nehemiah, you go down, that's the end of you. You're gone. But Ellie already pointed out to us last week the wisdom of this man, and he doesn't go. Well, let's have another go. So he gets a letter this time, and the letter attempts to intimidate him. Nehemiah, there's rumors going about that really what is happening is that you are setting yourself up as king of Judah, and you intend to rebel against the powers that be. Well, you don't have to know Nehemiah very well to realize that that would have been the last thing that this man would ever seek to do. He owed much to his boss. The king of the land had been gracious to him. He had responded to Nehemiah's depression and had encouraged him to go and rebuild the city, had given him passes to ease his way, had given him the use of the king's forest, etc., to rebuild the city. And there is no way that Nehemiah would ever have gone against his king. And yet here was the challenge. Nehemiah, these rumors are about that you're going to rebel. You're going to lead a rebellion against the king. And Nehemiah, of course, does not respond to this except ask that God would strengthen him. The next one, in verses 10 to 14, is a very, very cunning move. And as we look at these, and we'll talk about this in a minute, here we have a picture of the attempts of Satan. You see, the work is successful. There's only at this point needs the doors put on. Everything is finished. So it's no good attacking the work. The doors are only going to take a short time in comparison with what has been done. But let's go after the man. Because if we can ridicule the man, we can ridicule the work. And if you notice in what is happening around us today, unfortunately there have been, and I believe at one point they set out genuinely to serve God, but they have been the Lord's people and leaders amongst the Lord's people who have been guilty of various things. And what has been affected is not only their own character, but the work that they have done. One questions, of course, many things about these things. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows how genuine their initial efforts were for him. And however we may feel about them now, it's not really for us to condemn them for the past. But all we can say is this: look how the work has suffered. Because Satan has been successful with the leaders. I've had people, as we've talked about things in school, have sort of ridiculed Christianity, and it's awfully difficult to defend it. Other than to say that what you're seeing, I do not think, is how God intended Christianity to be perceived by the world. But it's difficult. Now look at this last one. Very clever move, but it confirms Nehemiah's spirituality. Now listen, Nehemiah, they're about to kill you. And you know the best place for you to hide is in the confines of the temple. Now the suggestion, if you read it carefully, is that the person who was asking him was in fact himself unclean and had no right to be in the temple. But can you imagine what would have happened if Nehemiah had gone into the temple? First of all, nobody would have gone in to rescue him. Because had they gone in, other than the priests, they would have been guilty of defacing the presence of God or the dwelling place of God. And secondly, Nehemiah himself would have been in violation of the law, and he would have grievously sinned. And as we go on in the book, we find that the people were beginning to develop an interest and an appetite for the things of God, and think how Nehemiah would have fallen if he had gone into the temple. And so the attacker switched from the work to the worker. But as Nehemiah was ready for the challenge and able to meet the challenge as the work was challenged, so he was able to meet the challenge as it was directed against him personally. But I think there's a challenge comes with all this. And that is simply this, that Satan, when he challenges a child of God, is looking for something that will give him something to work with. And I think it's incumbent upon every one of us, particularly those who lead the people of God in any obvious way, it is necessary that there is nothing in our lives that Satan can get hold of. Nehemiah was not going to rebel against the king, so his civil standing was good. He was not going to sin against God by going into the temple to hide. Therefore, his spiritual standard was good. And I believe that the only way that we can resist the attack of the devil in our individual lives is to make sure that both civilly and spiritually our lives are beyond reproach. It's sad, but some of you may have read the other day of a man in St. Catharines who was accused of molesting a young girl. People were very upset because the judge only gave him a $50 bail, but it seems as though the judge was very discerning, because when they investigated the case, the girl had in fact been lying. And I don't know all the details, but it is probable that the man's own character spoke and said, in effect, this man would not do anything like that. But it's getting difficult to defend. And so I think, as particularly those of us who take the lead amongst the people of God, there is that necessity that we do not give Satan in any way a foothold to challenge our character. 15 and 16 we read, and here's the rejoicing that the gate is finished. But you notice the enemies are downcast, but the problems don't go away. Because as we come to the end of chapter 6, there are those who still have relationships, have contacts with the enemies of Nehemiah. And it's not until chapter 13 that we see these men dealt with. What do we learn then as we come to the completion of the work? First of all, I believe that God is capable of using material selected by himself. And here's these ordinary citizens, regardless of their, undoubtedly there were some builders, the same as we here have men who are capable of doing the things that are needed in the practical sense. But they were ordinary people like us. One wonders, and you know, I often, and you may feel the same, I often wish I could sit down with some of these people and talk to them about this. You know, say to the goldsmith, have you ever built a wall before? Or to the apothecary, what building work have you done? And the man would probably say, I haven't done any. If I want any building done, I get a builder. But here they are, building the walls. 2.5 to 3 miles in 52 days. Building, of course, the towers, some of which are referred to in Scripture and some are on your map. Building the gates and putting them in place. And then at the end, their enemies realize that the attack against the work has failed, because God has been at work. Oh, they didn't see God. They only saw a group of people working very hard and ready to defend themselves and give of all that they had that the walls might be built. But when they had finished, whether they had seen God or not, they had to give him the credit. And may it be as we do whatever the Lord requires us to do in this place. The people will look at us and say, what a great work God has wrought.
307. Father, as we have looked tonight at the completion of this great work, our minds and our hearts marvel. We thought of Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer. And we thought of the citizens and the merchants and the nobles of that city, men and women who put their backs to the work and rebuilt it. Rebuilt it in such a way that the enemies could say, this is the work wrought by God. And Father, we realize that they were people just like us, but people who had committed themselves to the work of God. Think particularly of Nehemiah. And Father, sometimes we would like just to sit with him and talk to him about this enormous task that he and his followers had accomplished. And yet, Father, we realize that the man would probably have acknowledged quite openly and quite freely that nothing would have been accomplished but for thyself. And so as we in fellowship one with another working this place, may we first of all be committed to the work because it's thine. May we give of those things that thou hast given us, that the work might be completed. And as we see accomplishments, as we see blessings, may we ever look upward and say, this is the Lord's work, whereof we are glad. So we commit thy word this day to thee. This morning, Father, we met to remember the Lord Jesus, and we bless thee for those things that filled our hearts. This morning we eavesdrop on the conversation between the Lord Jesus and Martha, and we thank thee for those principles that were brought out to us by Gary. Tonight we thought of the completion of the work, and how great thou art. And as we go from this place, may it be the commitment that we have sung together, that we will be committed to thy work, because thou hast called us. We bless thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.